Worship together. We're thankful to our Lord for blessing that makes this possible, and invite you to get your Bible and join us in a moment as we study together from Matthew chapter 5, and as we've entitled our lesson, Curses from the Mountain. Of course, we encourage you, if you're not a Christian, that you understand the need of your moment, of this moment in your life, to confess faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, to repent and to obey His gospel for the salvation of your soul, to be baptized in Christ so that the blood, that the life that He gave as a sacrifice for our sins will wash your sins away. And so we hope that you'll respond and become a Christian. That's your need of the moment because of the blessings that are available in obedient faith that serves God, not only in obeying from the heart the initial commandments to become a Christian, but then to be a servant of God each day. We can help you correct sin and praying together or repenting of sin as a child of God. We want to encourage that response too at the end of our study. We want to, as James said, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So if we can do that, again, we want to encourage that response to the gospel. The word curse is obviously opposite of the idea of a blessing. It means to invoke harm upon someone, to denounce or to declare something as being abhorrent. The idea of a blessing is that which is fortunate and happy, graciousness. But a curse is a very different thing. Stands in opposition to blessings. And God taught this to Israel in a very... Thank you very much. God taught that, again, the idea of blessings and curses are taught by God to Israel in a very dramatic way. When they came into the land of promise in Deuteronomy chapter 27, they were told that half of the tribes were to assemble on Mount Gerizim and half of the tribes on Mount Ebal. And the Word of God says, Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying, "These shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you have crossed over the Jordan, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And there shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali." So God involves the whole nation of Israel in recognizing there were blessings that would be received if they were diligent to obey the voice of the Lord, chapter 28, verse 1. But that there were curses that would prevail. They would be denounced. Harm would come upon them if they did not obey the voice of the Lord to observe carefully all His commandments, chapter 28 and verse 15. And so the idea of blessings and curses comes from those occasions and from God's law to Israel to the New Testament. Did Jesus always and only pronounce blessings? Or can we not see that in the very moment that he pronounced blessings, there was the opposite that's also true? We're familiar with the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Blessed are, happy and fortunate are those who are of such a nature. But we can rightly conclude, we can necessarily infer there are curses if we fail to do those things, if we fail to be those things. We cannot think that we are going to be blessed if we are not poor in spirit, and so forth. In fact, in chapter 5 and 20, Jesus said, "I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And so, Jesus expected those people, and He expects us, in hearing His teaching about how to be blessed and fortunate and citizens of the kingdom of heaven, to recognize that if we choose not to do those things, not to be these things, that we are denounced by God, that we invoke harm upon ourselves. As
the consequence of those choices. God, you see, in the Old and in the New Testament, uses positive incentives and negative incentives of persuasion. In Romans 2, verses 3 and 4, we find both. Of course, Romans 11, 22, perhaps the most apparent, when it says, "Behold then the goodness and the severity of God." The goodness of God persuades us, and the severity of God persuades us in Romans 2, verses 3 and 4, when it says in verse 3, "We know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things." That's verse 2. Verse 3, "And do you know this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God?" There's no escape from the judgment of God if we sin. "Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" So there is the severity of God in just punishment of a righteous judgment against sin, and there's also the goodness of God that compels us, persuades us. Both incentives are important. Mount Abel and Mount Gerizim, they needed to know the blessing and the curse. So do we. We need to infer from God's Word necessarily that when God says there's blessings that we want, we need to infer that if we fail to do those things, we'll be cursed. That there's not we cannot expect to not follow God's Christ's teaching on the mountain there in Matthew 5 and still be blessed. It's an obvious point, and yet our concept of God, I say our in a very general way, the world's concept of God is such that many people think that He is only a blessing God and not a cursing God. And woe, cursed be the one who talks about the curses of God. Think about that. You see, Paul, the writer of Hebrews, Paul or whoever, the Holy Spirit, said, "It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Why is that? Why would it be fearful if all there is in God's hand are blessings? There are blessings in the hand of God. John 10, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and no one shall snatch them out of my Father's hand." There's security in the Father's hand, but there's also, according to this verse, vengeance, says the Lord. "I'll repay. The Lord will judge His people." It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Positive incentive, blessings. Negative incentives, curses. We need to have the perception to recognize both. And so this morning, I thought we'd just spend some time looking at the Beatitudes, not merely from the blessing of it, but from the opposite side of that coin, to remind us that it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God, and we need to have the incentive both to be blessed and to avoid curse, the curses that come with sin. And so when Jesus says, "Blessed, happy, fortunate are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God," we may rightly conclude, "Cursed are the arrogant and self-righteous, the kingdom is not theirs." The one who is poor in spirit is destitute. He recognizes, or she recognizes, her own poverty. Not able to satisfy herself or himself with those good spiritual and eternal blessings, but that they come from God. The kingdom belongs to those who are crushed in spirit. But you see, the self-righteous and arrogant are the opposite of that. And the kingdom does not belong to those who are of such an attitude and such a life. You see, because while the poor in spirit trust in God, the arrogant in spirit, the self-righteous, trust in themselves. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 18 and verse 9. He taught a parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. The quality of being poor in spirit does not look down upon others, but sees the crushing weight of one's own spiritual poverty and the need for God to fill that void with His blessings. But the arrogant never consider themselves to be in that position. And
And Jesus, of course, in that parable teaches us that the fruit of that is to be rejected by God. A curse. We're denounced
by God if that is us. You know, one of the
problems of self-righteousness is we take confidence in ourselves when we compare ourselves with others. And it's about comparing ourselves to others. And that's one of the problems of self-righteousness is we forget to compare ourselves to God and His will, and we start comparing ourselves against other people and comparing others around us with that faulty measurement. 2 Corinthians 10 and 12 warns us about that. But you see, trusting in ourselves means we trust ourselves as a standard instead of God as that standard. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, Peter said. So practically, he said, therefore, submit yourselves to one another. Submit yourselves to one another. The poor in spirit willingly do that because the poor in spirit doesn't elevate himself or herself above another in their own mind. Trusting in God and humbling ourselves before God, we're able to accomplish that. But the curse is upon the one who will not do that out of arrogance, out of pride, out of a supposed superiority that simply is not regarded by or approved of by God. So there was a curse on this mountain that Jesus went up to and taught. And he wanted them and us to have the perception to recognize it. And he wasn't just giving some recommendations. You know, but if you don't do it, you'll be blessed anyway. No, if we're not of this poorness of spirit, there's a curse upon us, not a blessing. Blessed are those, he said, who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So, conversely, cursed are those who do not mourn. They will not be comforted. There will not be comfort to the one who has no genuine godly sorrow over sin, over our own transgressions of God's will. You know, we're taught that godly sorrow works repentance.
2 Corinthians 7, 9 and 10. But what attitude are we possessing in our heart toward sin that we commit? Is it an attitude of cover-up? Is it an attitude of disregard? Is it an attitude of, oh, everybody does it, and not worry about it? There's no blessing in that. Only curse, only condemnation. See, if we're not able to mourn over our own sin, then we're not going to have empathy over the sins of others either, are we? Or of the sorrow that others face. If we don't have that quality within us, how can we sorrow over the troubles of others? Remember the rich man in Luke 16 and 25? Remember how he fared sumptuously every day, and Lazarus, full of sores, was begging at his gate just for crumbs, and he went without. And Abraham later, when they both died and the man was in torment in the flames, he said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he's comforted and you're tormented." He's comforted. You see, he said, "Son, when you were in life and you had your good things, and you could have given comfort to Lazarus in some measure, you didn't do that. But now he's comforted. Now you're in torment. Blessed are those who mourn." What if the rich man had shed a tear for Lazarus and responded with a godly sorrow, with a mournfulness, I should say, a mournfulness over the situation of this man, and fed him? He had abundance,
and yet he had no regard for him. He's there every day, and every day he went without. from the man's table.
So, is it any wonder that now that man's in torment? Blessed are those who mourn. Is at once about mourning over our own sin, but is also having the capacity to see the trials and troubles of others and respond in trying to remove those, help to remove those.
But again, blessed, Jesus said back in Matthew 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth.
Therefore, cursed are the headstrong, for they forfeit eternal riches.
Meekness. Not understood a whole lot. Easy for us to cast it aside as weakness. But meekness is not weakness. It is in fact the strength to control oneself and to direct one's energies properly and appropriately in humility rather than in self-justification or self-vindication. But the headstrong are not of that sort. While the meek resist covetousness, resist no compassion, this headstrong person doesn't possess those qualities. Remember the man in Luke 12? Would you describe him as a meek man? I mean, he had many possessions, but how did he address those good blessings in his life? Was he meek and gentle and responsive? No. His only response was to tear down his barns and build bigger barns to satisfy himself. And yet, he was a fool because he had not prepared for his soul. His soul was required. And he laid up treasure for himself, but he wasn't rich toward God. See, we have to recognize that there's a curse if we elevate our desires at the cost of others. We're going to get ahead at all costs. He says that's when we lose everything. Jesus said, what shall a man be profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? The meek have learned that sometimes it's better to take the wrong. 1 Corinthians 6, 7, and 8. They had disputes there in Corinth. They were even taking people to court. They were taking their brethren before unbelieving judges. And the rebuke of the Holy Spirit is, why not rather accept the wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? No. The meek understand that there's something more important than self-vindication. Remember back in Numbers, the 20th chapter, when Aaron and Miriam complained about Moses? They used the pretext, oh, he's married this Cushite woman, but really there was a wrong attitude toward their brother about the role God gave him and the role they had. They weren't being meek. In that text it says he was the meekest person on the earth. Some have said, well, isn't that not very meek when you write a scripture that says you're the meekest person? Well, the Holy Spirit directed him to write that. That wasn't his self-assessment. That was God's assessment of the man. And he wrote it by inspiration. Chris, so you know, headstrong doesn't always mean right. And really, we're taught to be meek and to have a broader assessment of things in ourselves. Otherwise, forfeiting meekness, we forfeit eternal riches. The meek inherit the earth. The blessings God gives His people. The opposite is true if we are not meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Therefore, cursed are those who crave the world. They will not be satisfied. They will not be filled. That's the tragedy of worldliness. It never offers what it promises. It never fills you up. John said, love not the world nor the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world is passing away.
But he that does the will of the Father abides forever. A passing away world cannot satisfy an immortal soul. It's passing away. And God's judgment is upon it. But you see, when we're consumed with hungering and thirsting after the things of this world, remember in the parable of the seed and the sower, right? That one of the problems of the thorny soil, you know, was that the cares of this world and the desire for riches choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. Sin has a hardening effect. We've studied that and know that. We spoke of that recently. Sin hardens our heart. And it drives us, when we are consumed by trying to satisfy ourselves by sin, it drives us into the wilderness of sin. We're wandering, always searching and seeking contentment, seeking fulfillment, seeking the oasis that's going to satisfy our hungering desires. But ultimately we find none. Those things don't satisfy. The pleasures of sin last but a moment, for a season. So we need to hunger and thirst after righteousness, after those things that have eternal blessings for our souls. If we crave the world, we're under God's curse of sin. We'll never be satisfied. Cursed are the unmerciful. If the merciful obtain mercy, then cursed are the unmerciful. They will have no mercy. That's easy enough to understand, isn't it? I mean, that's we grasp that pretty clearly from that verse, don't we? That we're to be merciful as our Father in heaven is merciful. Luke 6:36. The idea of compassionate goodwill, of active kindness because of the pity that we have toward others. Problem with being unmerciful is it's cold-heartedness. It's the cold heart that doesn't see the problem of another, but only seeks to justify itself. And so Jesus said through His Apostle Paul that we're to put on a new heart, holy and beloved. He says, as the elect of God, let's put on tender mercies. Put on a heart that's compassionate. We're denounced as unmerciful because of the coldness of the heart. No responsiveness in kindness and humility and meekness and long-suffering that forbears and forgives, as verse 13 goes on to say. There's a curse there. Not a blessing. No justification for that. That's going to bring God's approval. In fact, in James 2 and 13, remember that James kind of gets to the heart of the matter. He says, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Judgment's without mercy when there's no mercy. Remember the rich man? He had no mercy for Lazarus. He had no consideration toward him. In the same way, the curse exists if we're not merciful people. If we forget mercy, we will not receive mercy. And every one of us need mercy. God is rich in mercy. The abundant love wherewith He has loved us. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, He made us alive together with Him in Christ. He raised us up to sit in the heavenly places with Him. Ephesians chapter 2. But if we forget the mercy we've received and are unmerciful toward others, then we will not be saved. We are under a curse. And we must change our heart. We must repent and become the merciful who receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Therefore, cursed are the defiled in heart. They will not see God. They will not see God. That's a terrible concept. And of course, seeing God, we're going to all see Him in judgment. The idea is standing in His presence and being accepted by Him, being brought into His into His eternal care and keeping. Obedience purifies the heart out of sincere love, 1 Peter 1:22 says. But the defiled heart rejects that. It rejects obeying God, rejects obeying the Word of God, and is unholy in return. Look at 1 Peter 1:13, backing up from that verse just a little bit. He said, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Here's about our mind now. Here's the heart. Okay. So if we want a pure heart, first of all, he says, gird it up. That is, get your mind prepared. Rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What's our mind focused on? The mercy and grace and favor of God when Christ returns? If so, then as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it's written, be holy for I am holy. So, blessed are the pure in heart. Who's the pure in heart? Well, it's a heart that's set upon the grace of God. It's a heart that's set upon being obedient, an obedient child of God. It's a heart that's set on being holy as God is holy. But the defiled heart, the impure heart, doesn't have that conviction. In fact, James says it's a double-minded. Look at this contrast in James 4 and verse 8. Draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify, here it is, purify your hearts, you double-minded. If the pure in heart see God, it's because it is a heart that is singularly focused. Set your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. It's set on holiness. Set on childlike obedience to our Father. The double-minded. The idea of a double-minded heart here is a vacillating heart. It lacks the conviction of faith. So, if that's our heart, if our heart blows with the wind rather than is steadfast in obedient, sincere love of God and one another, we're under a curse. We need to change our heart. We need to purify it through the blood of Jesus and through a faith that responds in humble obedience to His will. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called sons of God. Therefore, cursed are the troublemakers. They're sons of the devil. Jesus told people in His day, you're of your father the devil, John 8:44. So, we should not think it wrong to identify those who serve the devil. Jesus did. And we are capable of doing that, not as ourselves as a standard, but as truth. As truth is in Jesus, we can know what's true and what's false. We can know who's the troubler of Israel. King Ahab said, Elijah, you're the troubler of Israel. You brought this famine on our land. Our food is depleted. Our crops have failed. You brought trouble on Israel, Elijah. And Elijah said, no, you've got that wrong. Ahab, you're the troubler of Israel, because you see, what you've done is forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. You've set up false gods, and in your disobedience, you have troubled the entire people of God, the nation of God. Well, Jesus warns us of false teachers and false brethren and false prophets. He said, in fact, in this same Sermon on the Mountain, He said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. By their fruits you shall know them. Surely there's no blessing upon those people. Enemies of the cross of Christ. Philippians 3 and verse 18. Someone says, oh, wait a minute, but truth divides. Yes, truth divides. It identifies those who are following Jesus and those who are following the devil.
you see the troublemaker, he's more...
That person's not really seeking unity and truth.
No. That person is like the Diotrephes of 3 John 9 and 10. Who does love to have the preeminence. But he says there's a curse upon that person. If we're the troublemaker of Israel, we're not blessed. We're under curse for such sin. Well, cursed are the persecutors, for theirs is the kingdom of hell. Blessed are you when men persecute you, he said, for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When we're persecuted for God's will and God's way, he blesses us. The kingdom is ours. But the ones who persecute the people of God, their kingdom's hell. It's not heaven. And they will be overthrown because they fight against God. Acts 5:39. A lot of people throughout the ages, every generation and this generation who fight against God, fight against the Word of God, fight against the Son of God, but they will not prevail. The book of Revelation is an astounding message that the most powerful empire of the day, Rome, would be defeated by the forces of Jesus Christ. Rome doesn't exist any longer, but His church does. We need to remember that, brethren, at a time where our nation is going on the wrong road in so many ways. Our hope is not in America. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. Let us try to call our citizens back to righteousness, because righteousness exalts a nation. Let us use those opportunities, but let us not forget that we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And those who fight against Christ will be overthrown. The faithless foes of Jesus fall by the wayside. God's curse is upon them. Will the righteous suffer? Oh, yes. The righteous suffer when the evil rule. They do. As in the first century, as in the centuries before the coming of Jesus to this very hour, the righteous suffer when the wicked rule. But be assured, our God rules over everything. And we need to honor His sovereignty in every choice we make. Cursed, therefore, are the compromisers. These cowards will reap and weep eternally. Blessed are you, watch this, Matthew 5:11. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You see, the persecutor often persecutes to avoid persecution. The persecutor persecutes so the attention is taken off of them and put on somebody else. So to avoid the pressure, they compromise what is true and what is just. That happened in the first century. In the first century, you know, the big problem of binding the law of Moses on Gentiles? The Holy Spirit says that one of the problems of that was that those Judaizers, those false teachers, were doing that to avoid persecution. As many as desire to have a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. There were Christians willing to teach error and force other people to follow error so they could avoid persecution. Compromisers.
Well,
that's cowardly. That's the betrayal of the faithful that brings condemnation. The cowardly face the second death, don't they?
Revelation 21 and verse 8. In unbelief, in cowardice, It says, they will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So, if people speak evil of you falsely for Christ's sake, remember Peter said, don't suffer as an evildoer, but if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed. Glorify God in that name. But when we become ashamed of being Christians and become the compromisers rather than the defenders of the faith, we fall under God's curse, not God's blessing. And so it's all our choice. Like it was with Israel, so it is with us. God set before Israel a blessing and a curse. Deuteronomy 11. Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today. And the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I have commanded you today, to go after other gods which you have not known. Now it shall be when the Lord has brought you into the land that you go to possess, that you shall put the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Visual depiction. They're going to participate in this lesson of blessings and curses. Now in the gospel, the Holy Spirit said, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. So he who sows to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap eternal life. But he that sows to the flesh shall the flesh reap corruption. And so the choice is set before us. Bless and you'll be blessed. Sow to the Spirit. Bear the fruit of the Spirit because you're led by the Spirit. That is, you hear His word, you follow His will. But to do otherwise puts us under denunciation, condemnation, a curse from which there is no escape unless and until we will repent, come back to Jesus, and be faithful to Him. You're not a Christian, we want to encourage you to do that right now. To escape the curse of sin and receive the blessings of heaven. To confess that Jesus is the Son of God, if that's your belief. If you believe He's the Son of God, confess it this morning. Repent this morning. Change your heart about the sin in your life against God. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins and be a faithful Christian. From this day forward, serve righteousness and be blessed, because otherwise the curse of sin is upon every soul that disobeys God. All of us have sinned. We've all been under that curse. God in His mercy has sent His Son to save us, to rescue and deliver us, and to give us an eternal treasure of abundant life evermore. Won't you respond to that call while we stand and we sing?